Close out our day. It looks like the light is spreading out here a little bit more, and our nights are still days. It's wonderful to see that. Of course, then there's going to be the inevitable spring daylight savings, and we'll lose that hour. But in the meantime, let's enjoy our evenings, and we come together tonight, coming back to the book of Daniel in our study, our Bible study, and in this wonderful book of one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. We're in chapter 3, so open your Bibles and join me there in the third chapter of Daniel, one of the famous or infamous chapters of all the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. If you've gone through Sunday schools or children's times, even vacation Bible schools or wherever it is, you probably at some point have come across this passage. This is the fiery furnace passage. This is the friends of Daniel who will be thrown into the fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. That's what chapter 3 is about. And we've taken ourselves through different chapters. First chapter was one event, the second chapter is another event, and the third chapter is now another event. And that's how Daniel, at least in the historic dividing up of the chapters of this book, is set. And in this third event, we find ourselves in this scene of the king making an image. It follows after chapter 2, naturally, because most see the reason why the king makes this golden image is because of a dream he was given in chapter 2, in which Daniel told him, in this dream, you're the head, your kingdom is the head of gold. And for some reason, this idolater, this moon worshiper, King Nebuchadnezzar, took it upon himself to make it another idol for the people of Babylon to bow down to, and that's where we find ourselves. So we begin our chapter here in this event. And today, what we find ourselves is what we'll call, or what we want to look at, is the civil disobedience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's quite a concept today. That's a popular one today, at least being claimed by many different forces or groups or those who've band together for different protests and whatnot and civil disobedience. But it is something that is what we find in a legitimate expression here. If the examples of the Bible, here is one of them, most notorious, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobey civilly, and it would cost them what they would assume possibly their life here by being thrown into the fiery furnace, but the Lord comes to their rescue at that time. In the church today, we're faced with the challenge of civilly disobeying the state. When the state, and what we mean by that is when the state forbids us to do what the Lord commands, we are under obligation to the Lord to civilly disobey the state to obey the Lord and His command. Or, switch that around, when the state commands us to do what the Lord forbids. And that is the case here, where the state, the king, and the decree down from the king's throne to all the officials of Babylon, which would include Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and even Daniel, but specifically those three who had been made officials at the end of chapter 2, they're commanded to do something that the Lord forbids, which would be bowing down to an idol to give it honor and worship. And so they are obligated to disobey civilly the state. And sometimes the state engages in unfair practices that we must at times determine whether we are to obey or disobey. And sometimes we must follow those because we're citizens, because we can't make such a case that this practice violates Scripture, though it might be unfair, it might be imbalanced, and it might not be the best, yet we have to make those calls at the time. And an example of that would be Jesus telling his disciples, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. So pay the tax to Caesar. that might not be a fair thing. And in the Jewish society at that time, they're like, that is the worst. You're giving to a pagan king. You're feeding and you're supporting what is the oppressive regime over Jerusalem, over Israel, over us. And yet Scripture is not giving that command to not pay Caesar taxes. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So we have to make decisions. And we have to be careful what decisions we make that they actually are according to Scripture. And we've been wrestling with this as a church board, by the way, in regard to meeting in light of the COVID restrictions and the different rules that governing authorities have, passing mandates here and mandates finally expiring and this, that, and the other. And we have to make decisions and try to decide, should we disobey the mandates, meet together out of the higher need for fellowship in person? Should we submit to the governing authorities until it's safe to gather together in person? And we made choices back and forth here through these months and through this year. And there are questions debated across the board, whether this should be legitimate civil disobedience issue or not for the church. So what is civil disobedience? Let's give a definition here. Nonviolent resistance or protest or boycott. In this case, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who will nonviolently boycott doing something. It will not do this. It is a professed refusal of a citizen to obey certain laws or demands or orders or commands of a government, and they would refuse to do that. Example of it would be a good example in our history in America, Rosa Parks, refusing to abide by a particular mandate of the city. It was Birmingham. Was she in Birmingham? I don't remember what the city was. Not to be sitting in the back of the bus, she actually sat in the front of the bus where she was supposedly not allowed by the laws of that land. They were commanded to do that. She was arrested for doing that. But that was a civil disobedient act on her part. Civilly, because she did it nonviolently, or we can do it nonviolently, not aggressively, peaceful, not threatening. Disobeying, because there's a particular command given, a law that is given to disobey a specific mandate that we feel is unjust, or would, in this case, this injustice would cause us to violate a principle of Scripture, of God, of His greater commands. And so this is what the civil disobedience idea is. A willingness, by the way, add to that, to pay the consequences of disobeying as well, which would be jail, a fine, public reprimand, or a punishment of some sort. Willing to do that, civilly disobeying for the greater good or the greater purpose that would be in mind here. And for the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the greater purpose is the law says do not worship idols. We cannot worship this idol. We must disobey. We must disobey. Now, in the New Testament example, we find the apostles in the book of Acts preaching in Jerusalem, in the city, in public, and in the temple grounds especially, where the jurisdiction of that was under the chief priests, and they preached the gospel of Christ in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, they're told, as they are arrested by the authorities there, they're told that you cannot do that anymore. And here's the words of Acts 4, 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what do? Both Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must preach in the name of Jesus. You cannot and shall not forbid us to do that. You can arrest us. You can punish us. Whatever it is, we're willing to face that. But we cannot stop doing this because we know we have a commission from Christ to preach in Jerusalem and preach His name. And there's no compromise. That was civil disobedience on their part. They were arrested at that point, and they were mistreated at that point, but they continued in doing what they understood was right. Okay? And it's interesting that Jesus, And not that I've found any that had never really instigated any type of civil disobedience. Interesting in his case there. I didn't find any. But we do find places throughout the Bible that there are examples of that going on. There was no law to drive out the money changers. He wasn't arrested for that. He did that. He told those who challenged him about the tricky question about paying taxes, we'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He didn't say, we're going to protest and not pay taxes, and whatever the consequences are, so be it. He did not do that at all. That's something to think about. But what does civil disobedience look like for us? As we come back to Daniel, what is involved here? And by the way, you could be thinking about this and praying about this. The church in Edmonton met today. Their pastor was arrested last week because they stopped abiding by or decided that the mandates, 15% capacity, mask, and social distancing rules in Edmonton at that time, they did not see the need to be doing that anymore. And he was arrested, he's in jail, and they continue to meet today. Who knows what's going to be handed down upon them, be praying for that church and their decisions and choices going forward. But they chose to practice a form of civil disobedience for the sake of what they saw as the greater good, the care and the health of their church and the preaching of the gospel, and to keep the doors open for that. That's what's going on today. That's the type of thing that we're talking about here. There were many churches and church leaders calling for participating in protest, even today, in different ways, in different expressions. And so this is something that's quite relevant, and we come to Daniel. We want to learn a little bit what Daniel and the book of Daniel has to tell us as we look at this time. And by the way, some have explained how can we do, what would civil disobedience look like? Boycotting, picketing, public testimonials at assembly meetings and town halls, writing editorials and books. I disagree with this mandate, disagree with this position, disagree with this practice. This needs to change. I don't abide by this, whatever the consequences are. Public discourse, debates. Social media is probably the worst place to put it, but that's where most of it is done nowadays. Facebook, Twitter, blog posts, and whatnot. Civil disobedience is certainly something that is critical in our society and important in our society. Things change, policies change for the better, I think, for the most part, as people see what is the right thing to do, and thus they respond in a civil way, not in rage, not in anger, not in hatred, not in violence. That would not be civil, but by meekness and the character of Christ. And there's plenty of examples of good civil disobedience. You go back to the civil rights movement in a number of places. And I remember reading and seeing about this, and to read this from a place, one of the first ones, first day of February 1960 in Greensboro, North Carolina. The sit-ins started in the civil rights movement. Four students from North Carolina A&T sat down in Woolworth. They were black students. Sat down at the lunch counter there, Joseph McNeil, Ezell Blair, Franklin McCain, David Richmond. They purchased stuff and then sat down in what was supposed to be the counter reserved for white customers. They protested that, they sat down, they were not arrested, but that started up what became the sit-ins during those months ahead. At the end of it, there were some 50,000 students that had participated across seven states, which were these civil disobedience expressions at that time during the civil rights movement. So there are things like that that we've seen and we should be familiar with. And so we come back to the Bible and we have an example of it right here. So let's take a look at Daniel. And by the way, Daniel has more than one example. There are three different examples in the book of Daniel of him disobeying or them disobeying in a civil way. The first one had to do with the prescribed foods in chapter 1, coming from the king's table. They chose not to eat that, which could have been an insult to the king. They disobeyed peacefully. They refused to eat, and they asked for other foods, and they were granted that. So it was a successful effort there. This one here we see in chapter 3, and then later on in chapter 6, another famous scene where Daniel's in the lion's den. Why? Because he disobeyed a mandate to pray only to the king rather than to God, and he disobeyed that. He disobeyed it privately, he disobeyed it possibly publicly and that people were watching him, but he carried on in praying to God, which is a violation of the mandate. He ended up being thrown into the lion's den there. So civil disobedience has some consequences and some severe ones in the place of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. So an interesting concept to think through here. So let's look at chapter 3. And let's read the first portion of this. And I just want to show you, as we look at this text, the example of a proper civil disobedience for the faithful. For the faithful, an example of this. Again, we're in the context of Babylon, a pagan, idol-worshipping world of all sorts of mixed groups that have been brought in under the authority and power of King Nebuchadnezzar, a powerful emperor who calls all the shots, and he can put people to death at his own will. So it's a little different story here, yet that's the context, and we want to see that here. So let's read here the first few verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And here's the story. This is how it all begins. First thing you want to see here is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all officials, part of this group, whatever level they are at. Daniel actually is in the court of Nebuchadnezzar here. So he probably is not included in this particular group who's gathered. It's all the under officials from satraps on down to the police, the magistrates. That's where Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego are involved, apparently. And here they are under Nebuchadnezzar's law, and they're called to do something. And they're serving under, well, let's just call this person a narcissist. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Personal narcissism. This civil disobedience is set in the context of what's a hostile, narcissistic ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, who wants everybody to bow down to worship to him. This is the guy who is given the dream in chapter 2. He said, "You are the head of that image, that dream, that particular statue in his dream. You're the head of gold." And he jumps on that and says, "Ain't I awesome? Am I not the greatest?" And he builds a statue that is literally about 90 feet tall, about 9 feet in width, which kind of looks tall and lanky here. And he builds this, overlays it in gold, and tells all his rulers, "You need to bow down and worship this at my command." Clearly, this guy is full of himself. That's the type of context that these men serve under. They serve him. That's quite a complicated situation. Now, if they were just an average Jew, just, you know, wherever in the slums of Babylon, living their life, they would not be put under this pressure right here. These are the officials. They were over here. They could be over there, and they'd not be bothered by this and carry on in their Judaism. But these are now those who are the officials serving the king. And he called all the officials together, and he wanted loyalty. He wanted them to give all loyalty and fidelity to him. And this is how you're going to express it: bow down to my image. Now, we don't know if the image was made in the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar. That's not out of the question, though. It's possible. Because, after all, he's the head of gold. I'm going to make an image, and they're going to bow down to it. So clearly, we have a challenging situation. And clearly, he's taking that gold image of his dream and now making it reality and promoting himself and promoting his kingdom and bringing everyone underneath his power and wants total loyalty to him. This is like a monument of his own achievements and his own authority and his own power. He has forgotten, it seems, or maybe he's not thinking very seriously, when Daniel told him back in chapter 2, look at this, "You, O king," verse 37, "the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and glory, and to whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." He kind of passed over, "the God of heaven gave me this," and turned to, "well, if everyone is underneath me, I'm going to make them all bow down to me and worship me. And here I'm going to make an image to show it, to prove that." So here is this man, a narcissist. And he calls all and gathers all the officials. And there's seven classes of officials listed out here in these verses. Satraps kind of at the top. And the idea here is probably in order of importance to the rule of his kingdom, to the least important. And they all kind of are under the hierarchy of how the kingdom and the prefects and all of these prefectures and districts are ruled and governed. The satraps at the top, the head administrators, they were known to those who collected the taxes, had supreme judicial authority. They were kind of served a role like today would be the Supreme Court. And then underneath, you have the prefects who answered to the satraps, high official, directly responsible to them. And so they ruled what would be called prefectures, different districts within the kingdom. Governors were administrators, a little smaller regions and districts. So you're kind of breaking it down in the hierarchy of these officials. Counselors were advisors. Treasurers were like the CFOs of districts and prefectures. The justices were obviously the lower judges of each district. They would answer to the Supreme Court, which would be the satraps. And the magistrates are like the police and the sheriffs who answer to the judges. And so you could see this order. So these are all the ones who are the rulers and officials and all authority and economy and laws and the practice of law and order. These are the ones that he calls, and he wants all of their loyalty to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are part of that. They serve at some level amongst that hierarchy. And by the way, one note here. In verse 4, it says, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." That indicates, of these officials, these are not native Babylonians. And that's a practice, a policy of the Babylonian Empire, where they would conquer nations and groups, and then they would put them under their authority, but they would raise up amongst those native groups rulers who would rule their own people, answering to Babylon. And so what they'd have is all the different multicultural and multi-nation representatives here as the officials under Nebuchadnezzar. And what Nebuchadnezzar wants them all to do is, you bow to me, you answer to me, and I'm going to show it. You're going to worship my image. So show me your loyalty. And they're all ordered at this point against their custom, against their culture, against their religion, to bow down and worship the image created by Nebuchadnezzar. And they all bow down. That's the next. They're compelled to compromise. They all bow down except three. Except three. Okay? Verse 6. Compelled to compromise. Therefore, says here, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. A burning fiery furnace. I got an image of them. They have these furnaces. They're large furnaces, kind of cone-shaped probably, and they can crank them up to great heats. They smelt metals in there. They do also, they fire bricks, brick kiln, kiln-fired bricks, which are hard bricks. That, by the way, is how Nebuchadnezzar built a lot of his buildings and temples and amongst that region is through these kilns. And these could be very hot. Temperatures are estimated. The kilns could reach up to 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. And This is how they did this. And no doubt about it, you just built this massive image here and overlaid it in gold, there would be a smelting kiln nearby. Okay, heat it up. We're going to have everybody bow down, and those who don't, we're throwing them in. Into the fire you go, immediate execution. Verse 7, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, that must have been quite a sound. Bagpipes going on? The Scots are in that area, apparently. And all the peoples and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They did exactly what he told them to do. So why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? That's the question. Why do narcissists do what they do? That's the answer. Certifying loyalty? Got a big head? It's full of pride. We'll see that pride show up in chapter 4. Hang with me here a few weeks, and we'll get to chapter 4. But here they are, three men put to the test, and no doubt about it, being compelled to compromise. Whatever it is your beliefs and system is at this point, I need to compromise if I want to save my skin right now. Otherwise, I'm in that fiery furnace right now. So civil disobedience that they're going to practice here is because they were, in this case, being compelled to violate the law and the commandments of the Lord and worship a false idol. They had to disobey because they could not violate God's law, even if it cost them their life. That's what's on the line at this point. They were being compelled at this point to live a lie. If you just bow down, if you just worship at this point, it'll be all fine. You can go back to your worship. You can go back to your religion after this, but that would be living a lie. I would not be living according to the truth, and these faithful ones were not willing to do that. It's a simple decision right here, but it is critical and crucial here, which leaves us a question. Here's these three that stand. Would you remain standing? Even with this threat, even if it cost you your life, would you remain standing? Would you be with them? Let me take you thirdly, exposed to accusations. So they stand. They remain standing. They do not bow down. I don't know who noticed them, but a few did. And here they are, verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They are probably malicious, that is, they want to destroy these Jews. They want to get rid of them. They don't like them. They probably don't like the idea of these young teenagers, which who knows how old they are at this point, but probably still teens, had suddenly been given a position of authority, and we've been here for all these years. Who do they think they are? And we can take them out. And so they saw them. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the burning furnace, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're now exposed. Certain Chaldeans, those the astrologers, those the noblemen, saw this, saw an opportunity, and with malice, we're going to expose them to the king, and we're going to get rid of them. This is anti-Semitism. This is anti-Jewish sentiment. They're going to expose them as rebellious, insubordinate, disobedient to the king. How could they be your servants? You appointed them to serve in the province of the affairs over your kingdom, and here they are insubordinate to your cause and to your call. You know what you need to do now, king. These three men are the guilty parties. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are the Babylonian names given to them. They are Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The charges, they paid no attention to the king and his command. They ignored that. That's bad. They didn't serve the king's gods. That's bad. They refused to worship the image. That's bad. Three strikes and they're out. But in terms of God's law, They paid no attention to the king and his command because the king and his command violated God's command. You must obey God before men. They didn't serve the king's God because that violates God's law. You shall have one God and serve him and worship him only. You shall not make anything of an image on this earth and bow down and worship it. That's the second commandment. They must obey God's law, not man's law, when they come in violation of each other. And thirdly, they refuse to worship the image. You shall not worship any other god. That's the law of God. They will be loyal to God instead of loyal to King Nebuchadnezzar and to whatever they're serving at this point. This is the hard place that every believer, every Christian, every Jew at this time is put in this world. We live amongst the world. We live in the midst of a place where we serve the nations and laws and governments, and there are times in which the laws and commands come in conflict with God's law, and the decision must be made in your heart. Will I obey God before I obey man? Or am I a man pleaser and I want to save my skin and God will just forgive me for this? I have to make those decisions. The Lord has put it upon the disciple to say, there will be those who will put you to death in the body, but you need to fear him who put you to death in the soul, in the spirit, and sending you to hell. You need to fear him first before men. And what profit is it to gain the whole world, save your life, and forfeit your soul? What profit is that? That's the question that is laid to all of us when we face these issues. Well, that's exposing that they bring these names before King Nebuchadnezzar. So King Nebuchadnezzar has an inquisition. And how do you think he's going to respond? Verse 13. Look at the words. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. Here's the inquisition before the king. They're summoned. And they're summoned before a massively angry king. This is not going to turn out well. You're not going to buy him out at this point. You have insulted him. You have shown yourself disloyal to him. But he is a pagan. He's a narcissist. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" Is it true? There's the question. So here's Nebuchadnezzar beside himself in rage and asks a question here in disbelief, it seems. Is it true? Okay, I heard it from these Chaldeans. I want to know if it's a fact. There's an accusation that is severe in my ears. Will you not serve my gods? Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? That's the question. And then he gives an offer. Interesting. Verse 15. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. Again, I keep thinking about that. Maybe they spread out these whatever instruments they had throughout. But if you're gathered in this group, you got all this noise. It sounds like a sixth grade band. And here's this noise. Once you hear it, you got the chance now to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Well and good if you do that. Well and good for you. From the human perspective, that might be right. But from the real truth perspective, it won't be well. It won't be good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So there's the offer. Given an opportunity to change their minds. Now as you get a chance, maybe you made a mistake, maybe you're kind of conflicted in your thoughts, and you stood, now's a chance, okay, now I'll just correct that and give in to the king's request here. Like the trials of many martyrs under the sword of the Roman Catholic Church, on the sword of their persecutors, they were told before they faced their execution, will you recant? I'll give you one last chance. Will you recant what you believe, what you say, what you write? Will you recant these things? or not. So they're given the offer, and then there's this challenge. Note this. Nebuchadnezzar takes this past Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he goes right after their God. Who is, at the end of verse 15, the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God? Who is able to deliver you out of my hands? And by the way, this follows right after chapter 2, remember? Right after he had just learned this moon-worshipping, sun-worshipping, star-worshipping pagan king, he just learned about the God of heaven who reveals mysteries through Daniel. And he proclaimed the God of heaven back in chapter 2, verse 47, "Truly your God is the God of gods, Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Truly your God is the God of gods." So he's kind of given the God of the Jews high standing here. He's above it all. He's the best. He's acknowledging that God, yet he did not respect that God. Now he's saying, well, who is the God who'll deliver you out of my hands? If your God is anything, he might reveal mysteries, but can he come and spare you from me throwing you into that fiery furnace? I'd like to see that happen. Is there a God who can do that? He didn't believe so. He may reveal mysteries, but he can't save your life in the next minute. What God is able to do that? There's the challenge. So here's the inquisition, a summons, a question, an offer, and the challenge. Now it's on the table. And what does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? That's verse 16 to 18, their steadfast faith. Here's our civil disobedience answer. Stand before the magistrates. Why did you disobey? You're arrested. You're under my jurisdiction. You will now face consequences. Why did you do that? You got a chance to recant. What's the answer? Well, verse 16, watch their steadfast faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." He's able. You ask the question, who is the God who will deliver you? Whose God is able to do this? Our God is able. Our God will do this. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. There's faith right there. There's confidence. But are they being presumptuous? Will he deliver them out of his hands? They hope. And watch verse 18. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." See, the issue here is truth. We will live by the truth. Your God doesn't exist. This is idolatry. We will not do this. And our God has the freedom to rescue us from your hand or not. We might die. That's fine. We will give him glory irregardless. In our death and in our life, God will be glorified. There's the person who lives by the truth. That's the person who lives by integrity. That's the person who is standing on what is right and not compromised in his heart to save his skin or his money or his reputation or whatever it is. Steadfast faith. That's the defense. They don't need to give an apology. Their minds are made up. God is able. God will. But not with presumption. They show their loyalty to the law and the Lord of the law, and they refuse to forsake him, even if it costs them their lives. These are the same words, similar, the same idea in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 when Jesus spoke to his disciples about facing such situations, where he says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear them. You might die. You might lose your life. Don't fear them. Fear God. Serve God. So God can perform the miracles. He can rescue us. But God is also free not to perform miracles. It's entirely up to him. and they will live with that, and they will live by the truth. Want to see a New Testament example of this? Where God chose not to, and chose to, at the same moment. Turn to Acts 12. Acts chapter 12. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't have the benefit of reading Acts chapter 12, but those in Acts chapter 12 have the benefit of reading Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 12, watch this. Verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So here is the king, the authority, arrests those who belong to the church. Two of them arrested, James the apostle and Peter. James and Peter. James, the brother of John, he killed with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Why didn't God rescue James? He's free not to. James was faithful to the end. He died the first martyr. Well, actually the second. That would be Stephen the first. Here is James. First of the apostles to die. God did not step in and do a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rescue from him. He died. He was killed by Herod. Wicked Herod. And why did Herod do that? He was just doing it to please the Jews, to keep them happy, because they hated these Christians. So James lost his life. He believed God. He trusted God. God did not spare his life at this moment, but took him immediately to heaven. See, they took the life, but he feared God, who could take his life and his soul more. And he went to heaven as a result of his faith. Peter, on the other hand, verse 4, when he had seized him, put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people with the intention of killing him too. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentries before the door were guarding the prison, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him and said, "Get up!" And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourselves, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that it was what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." I just point that out, that God came in and miraculously rescued Peter, but God did not come in and miraculously rescue James. That's up to the Lord to decide that. But one thing's for sure, neither of them forsook their faith. Just as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego will not forsake their faith. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Come hell or high water, we will not. We will not. And they're faithful. Jerome, the church patriarch in the days, said this, "Thereby they indicate that it will not be a matter of God's inability, but rather of his sovereign will if they do perish. So in no way will they let their service be compromised or divided. The issue is not whether God is capable of delivering. That's never in question in the book of Daniel or in the mind of these three men. The issue is faithfulness, whether believers will reject idolatry and refuse to divide their loyalties even when their lives are at stake." That's the issue. That's the challenge that these guys have faced. So civil disobedience has some consequences and some risk to it in some cases. In this case, they stand faithful. So the matter is a human one at first. "We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." That's the faith that the Lord calls us to. That's the human decision he is called and they are called to respond to. It's the loyalty to the truth that they are to live by, not loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar. That loyalty in serving him is secondary to God's. And that's the fidelity to worship and serve the Lord alone. They will not compromise. They will hold their integrity to the end. So, it's a few things we can learn from this text. I'm going to stop here because I know you guys are like, let's get to the fiery furnace. We'll get to that next week. He's got to crank up the heat. It takes a little while to heat up, so we'll wait. First, the time may come when you will be forced to decide whether to disobey or compromise. It could be in very little things, by the way. Very little things about whether a test coming up, I haven't studied enough, cheating, getting a little cheat sheet somewhere, stick it in my pocket, or find some way to cut a corner at work. The time will come whether you'll disobey or obey God and compromise these things, or if the law of the land or something happens at the work site where they are expecting you or commanding you to do something you know is unethical. Will you compromise to save your job? And of course, to civilly disobey. Will you disobey at this case? Will you put the Lord and His truth first before your own safety? Will you sacrifice your reputation for what is righteous and true? Those are the questions we will face. We have to make the right decision there. Second, the world may give cursory respect to our God, as Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 2. But remember that this world is under the different prince who rules all like a father of sons of disobedience. This is satanic that's going on here. And this is another attack on the Jews throughout the Old Testament, especially in these exile years. This is what's behind it. The prince who rules, the prince of the power of the air, over the sons of disobedience. And he's using this here to put them to the test and really, literally, put them through the fire. They will by nature. This is the world that gives some summary, cursory respect to our God and Christian religion. They by nature hate your God and thus will hate you and what you stand for, and scoff at what you believe. All you need to do is, if you were to go to the Edmonton church there, it's called Grace Life Church there in Edmonton, and Pastor Coates is in jail now. All you need to do is look at the Edmonton Journal. I just read this before I came here tonight, and here's an article from the newspaper about this whole thing and making some statements there that seem a little inflammatory. Just read the comments. Comment section, and you'll come to find out real quickly the scoffing and the hatred for the church real fast. Third, how much do you value your life? Will you lay down your life for His name's sake? Have you thought carefully about what profit it would be to save your life at the forfeiture of your soul? And right now, it may be easy to do that because you're kind of safe and free and there's no pressure. Well, it just pick yourself up and put yourself in another part of the world where it really does become a risk to follow Christ. You have to make that calculation. You have to count the cost here. How much do you value your life? How much do you value your soul and the gospel and the salvation of that soul? Decisions have to be made there. And fourth, more than likely, the Lord may choose not to miraculously spare your life in persecution if you ever face it. You may have to pay the consequences of jail, a fine, or even execution, as James experienced. And the Lord will not intervene. And are you willing to pay that price for the glory of the Lord? It's up to the Lord whether He intervenes or not. He doesn't have to. He may just use your death, your martyrdom, as He did with those reformers in England, to be the seed, the blood and the seed for the church to grow and to strengthen the church and the testimony of the church. He may use that. And you need to consider yourself, are you willing to serve God in that way, if so called? So these are serious questions, but let's put ourselves in the shoes of these three young men and amazing decisions that they made in their convictions. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words here and to consider the faithful that have gone before us, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the challenges they faced under the high power of their king, who was in a furious rage because they would not commit idolatry. Amazing enough. But that's the insanity of this world. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. There isn't a person in here who, within our own strength, within our own personal convictions, could possibly stand up to this on our own. We need your Spirit. We need your strength and your grace to be able to be faithful even in such severe tests. Help us to be that way. Teach us, Lord, in the little and the minute moments where we're tested to compromise, where we are having to make a decision whether we will civilly disobey, whether it's at the work site or in regard to our local governing authorities. Help us to have the convictions to know the right thing to do and to do that, even if it costs us something. Help us to learn those little lessons, because those little lessons you use for greater ones down the road, greater challenges, whatever that may be. Help us to be faithful with little, so that we might be ready to be faithful with much. And Lord, we ask that you would mature us as your disciples. And these are principles of discipleship that you have taught us in the words of Christ, to be able to lay down our life, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to consider there's no profit in this world worthy the forfeiting of our soul. Help us to have that strong conviction and understand the weight and the value of salvation and a soul that is in heaven over a long life here on earth, a safe life here on earth, a rewarded life here on earth even. Help us to face the consequences with faith, steadfast faith. Bless these words to our heart, and if there be a moment this week, help us to be ready and prepared to respond well. So pray this in Christ's name. Amen.